Tonight, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, so go ahead and turn to the Old Testament. If you find the book of Psalms, turn to the right, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And so this is part of the literature that we find that is penned by King Solomon. And just by matter of review, I think we're on part number maybe six, I believe it is tonight, as we've been slowly working our way through this book, and we are in chapter number five. Now, last time we covered verses 1-7 of chapter five. Last time we talked about proper priority, proper attitude when it comes to entering the house of worship, when it comes to coming before the Lord in a time of worship and praise, and how we approach God. So that was verses 1-7. Tonight, if you see the title on the screen behind me, I think you've got outlines in your bulletin tonight as well. Last time it was a matter of worship. Tonight, it's a matter of money. And we know that many people actually worship money, so it's appropriate that we have one right after the other for the love of money, if you will. And so, you know, money, of course, has been around as long as man has been created. Of course, money is something, and wealth is something that we use, of course, to be able to survive. It's an important necessity for us to be able to live. We need to have money to survive. And yet, for many, the love of money, as the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And as we see tonight, we're going to see that. Actually, there was a poll that was taken, a survey that was taken, asking people what they would do for $10 million. Now, $1 million, $10 million is a lot of money. And so what would people do for $10 million? Let me tell you what this poll resulted in. 3% of the population of people polled said that they would put their kids up for adoption for $10 million. Now, some might say, hey, on some days, the way they behave, I might do it for $500,000. But anyway, 3% say they put their kids up for adoption. 4% of people said they would have a gender change. They would have a sex change operation. 6% of the people said that they would change their race, their ethnicity. 7% of the people said that they would murder a stranger. That's something. 7% would murder a stranger for $10 million. 10% of the people polled said that they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free if they were to give testimony. 16% of the people said that they would leave their spouse. That's not surprising. We have 50% of the population leaving their spouse as it is, which is a sad tale. 16% of the people said that they would give up their citizenship. 23% of the people said they would become a prostitute for a week or more. 25% said that they would abandon their families. 25% of the people said that they would abandon their church. Interesting, as the numbers grow and until you get to abandoning the church, 25% would do it for the love of money. For $10 million, would abandon all their principles, anything that they would be able to hold on to. So you might end up with $10 million, but you'd have no dignity left. And so what's it worth? Interesting in that poll. But you know, as you've probably seen the reports of all those who have won the lottery, and oftentimes you talk to the people who have won the lottery, the jackpot, millions of dollars, and you speak to them years later, and you find a few different things. You find that either the money is all gone, they've completely squandered their wealth, or number two, they are absolutely miserable. Because all of a sudden, all these supposed friends come out of the woodwork and just destroy their lives. Money does not bring happiness, does it? If any of you J.R.R. Tolkien fans, The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, those sorts of things, he was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. Actually, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were very good friends. They shared their literature. But there's an interesting spiritual analogy when you see the one character in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum. Do you remember the character Gollum? Gollum used to be a hobbit, and he was transformed into this miserable, ugly little creature that all he cared about was the wealth and the power of this one ring, so much so that he called it his precious. It completely destroyed his life to the point that he was not recognizable. I always thought that was a great analogy to what happens in the spiritual life when we cling to things and to stuff. Well, tonight, we are going to see King Solomon's wisdom as it comes to how we deal with money and wealth and man's relationship to wealth. So if you will turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, you should be there by now, chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 8 and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. So, verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And Heavenly Father, as we seek wisdom tonight, as we receive wisdom from King Solomon, and Lord, tonight in an interesting sort of way, from an interesting sort of perspective, it's our prayer tonight that we can take these truths and we can apply them to our lives. As we go from here, Lord, we can recognize some new areas that perhaps we need to work on, that we can strive towards godliness. And so, Father, bless us as we study your word, as we look to it tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, just a real brief review and we'll delve right into our text tonight. So as you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's, it's been coined kind of an exploration of error, if you will. It's a book of wisdom that sees the folly of man striving to find meaning for life in and of his own accord. And so as we see Solomon, he refers to himself as the philosopher, the debater, the Koheleth, the philosopher. He's accumulating all sorts of ideas, ideologies, and ideas. And he is setting out on a mission to explore life and to explore all the possibilities, find meaning in every venture in life, and observe human conduct and human behavior and try to find meaning, see if there's any sort of meaning at all in this thing that we call life, apart from God. And of course, as we've found time and time again, as we've been going through this book, that life apart from God lacks meaning. There is no meaning apart from our recognition of God, and not only our recognition of God, but our experience and our relationship to and with God. So that's what we have found as we've been going through. Now, last time, we looked and we saw that King Solomon, of course, he was the one who built the temple. He had the charge to build the temple. And as he built the temple, he had the ability to observe the worship that took place in the temple. And so last time we talked about his observations of people coming in and worshiping and having kind of an empty sort of worship. Their hearts were not where they should be. So he saw great folly as the attempts of human religion, humans' attempts to reach God fall flat. Because it's, after all, man's attempts apart from God. So we saw the folly in that last time. Now, he's leaving the temple, and now he's looking to see the world around him. He's seeing the politicians and the civil government, and he's seeing problems that lie therein. So the first point that we have tonight, if you've got your outlines, is that the wealth of power. We're going to talk about wealth in several different areas. We're going to talk about wealth as material wealth, money. But the first point tonight is actually the wealth of power and money as well, and how that sort of thing has a tendency to corrupt people. And so as Solomon is looking around, take a look at verse 8. It says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So what we see here is Solomon is now leaving the temple. He's going to the city hall where he again witnesses the corruption of politicians oppressing the poor. The less fortunate, those without power, are being oppressed by those with power. So we see the corruption that takes place. Now, we see this violent perversion of justice and righteousness that he speaks about. But as he's noticing that the government officials were abusing their authority, if you have a Living Bible, the Living Bible, you don't have it with you, but let me tell you what the Living Bible translation, it's a loose translation, but I kind of like the way it's worded because it makes you think about it in a different perspective. It says, instead of the poor man getting a fair hearing, the matter is lost in red tape and bureaucracy. In other words, the poor man comes before and he's completely ruled over and abused by those with power. And so here we have an example of corrupt politicians oppressing the poor. And you might say, well, that might be in certain dictatorial type societies, but not in a free economy, not in a democratic society. But guess what? We know it happens here too, doesn't it? About a year ago, I had sent in my check to pay for my registration with my car for the DMV. Sent it in time, the check cleared, no problems. Before you know it, I never got my registration, never got my tags, and a few weeks later I get a notice from the DMV that now I've got late fees because I haven't sent in my payment. Well, my stuff got lost in the bureaucracy and the red tape, the shuffle of red tape, and it got misfiled somehow. So even though I had paid it, even though they had cashed my check, I still ended up being late. Well, I kind of put this off for a little bit. I didn't want to deal with having to go into the DMV to clear this mess up, because after all, that's why you send it in by mail, so you don't have to go to the DMV. Well, before you know it, guess what happened? I got pulled over. I got a ticket for my expired registration. Well, after a while, I thought, I got to fight this thing. So I went in. I ended up getting the right registration. I showed the cleared check, and so I went to the AAA, actually, and they gave me the right registration. They gave me the tags. But still, this ticket still was outstanding. Wouldn't you know it, I put it off. I thought I had cleared it. Before you know it, I ended up getting another ticket, and I had to go to traffic court. So my case got lost. I felt like I was abused from the system. And I had to go through and pay these exorbitant fees. And in the end, I went before the judge, and my whole case, I just basically ended up having to pay these fees. Even though from the very beginning, I paid my fees in time. I felt like I was abused. Now, that's a very small situation. I'm crying over spilled milk there. But these are very real situations, aren't they? And so Solomon was seeing in this situation that this was taking place. And corrupt politicians who were called and appointed to office to rule righteously and to take care of those who were under them, instead they were using their position of power and authority to help themselves and to not serve others. Now this is something that Moses had specifically condemned, this practice, through the law that was given by God through Moses in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Let me read what it says to you. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And so they had gone a far cry from what God had intended them to do and how they were to operate their governing authority. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." And so they were doing the exact opposite of what they ought to be doing. But notice what he says in verse 8. He says something very unique. He says, "Do not marvel at the matter." Do not marvel at the matter. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, don't be surprised by this. This is always going to be the case. Don't be surprised by the fact that corrupt politicians are abusing those underneath them. After all, it's always going to be this way because man is always going to be sinful. As long as man is corrupt, as long as man is sinful, he will continue to do these sorts of things. So Solomon is saying, hey, don't be surprised by it. This is always going to be the case. All forms of government are inadequate. We might say that our form of government is the best, and I would agree, it's probably the best form that man can come up with, but every form of government is always going to be inadequate. Do you know why? Because man is always going to be inadequate. We are always going to fall short of that mark of perfection. So man will always put his needs above fellow man. And man will always, and when he does that, government will start to fall and fail and have problems. People become abused. All sorts of things begin to happen because man is sinful. And so Solomon's saying, hey, guess what? It's always going to be like this. And look at what he says in verse 8 later on. He says, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. In other words, guess what? It's not just this one person. He's got somebody over him that's abusing him, and he's got someone over him that's abusing him. That it just continues to go on. It's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious merry-go-round of government officials abusing power. We know it happens all the time. However, take a look at what it says in verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Really, in a nutshell, what he's saying is all forms of human government are imperfect and inadequate. However, some government is better than no government. In other words, even though mankind will mess up their governing systems, some government is better than no government. And God uses government. God uses people, even wicked people in power, to accomplish his purposes. Yes? Amen. He does. And some government is better than no government. Because guess what? No government, we've already established that man is sinful. What will sinful man do if there's no rules? It'll be a lot worse, right? He'll descend into complete anarchy and chaos. There's the statement, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. It's a well-known statement. I believe Lord Acton was the one who coined that phrase. But it's better to have some form of government than no government at all. And look at what it says. Even the king is served from the field. This is what's interesting. The king, he's the one who's on the top. But guess what? Even he is completely dependent upon that peasant farmer. If the peasant farmer doesn't do his job, the king doesn't eat. Isn't this interesting how it all folds back in on itself? Everyone depends on what comes from the farmer's field, even the king. It's ironic. Listen to this statement. One man said, God joins the head and feet together. For while the peasant is protected by the king as executor of the laws, the king himself is dependent on the peasant, as the wealth of the nation is the fruit of the laborer's toil. Interesting. So we all have a purpose, and God uses us all wherever that we are. This plays into something that we're going to discover later on, that we ought to be content with where we are because God can and will use us where we are. It can also be read, by the way, this verse, that the king is a servant to the field. Some have phrased it in that manner. Now, so we've seen man's form of government, it fails. Wealth of power corrupts, and it corrupts, as Lord Acton would say, absolutely. It corrupts because mankind is sinful. And what Solomon is saying, hey, it's always going to be this way. You're always going to have the poor, the disenfranchised. You'll always have them with you. It's always going to be that way because mankind is sinful. But God's form of government is different. God's form of government is actually a theocratic form. If you look back to the way the form of government was originally instituted with Israel, it was with God as the head, not with a man as the head, but with God as the head. And what was originally written into the law, of course, we had things that watched out for those who were less fortunate. Love, care, and concern for the poor was written into the law itself. When somebody was harvesting a field, he was to leave some of the stuff on the branches so that those who were poor could come and glean behind him and they would have plenty to eat. This was written into the Mosaic Law so that they would all be provided for. And offerings were taken up for the poor. And so only when the King of Kings rules and reigns will we have a perfect form of government. Amen? And so we look forward to that day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign from Jerusalem. We will have that perfect government. But until then, guess what? We're stuck with what we've got, knowing that it will always be this way, and we have to trust God. So how do we respond to this situation? The very fact that we simply understand it's always going to be this way. Number one, see it rather than ignore it. Take a look at verse 8. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor. In other words, Solomon is not telling you to ignore the oppression. He's saying if you see it. So the first thing is we need to recognize that these things exist. We're never told just simply to ignore it. We're told that it will always exist, but not that we're to ignore it. Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you, but the Son of Man you will not always have with you. Do you remember? That's repeated in a few of the Gospels, that Jesus said the poor you will always have. But Jesus didn't say just ignore the poor. After all, when we see Jesus' ministry, he repeatedly ministered to those who were poor and sick and afflicted. So he gave that example that we are not to ignore the poor and the sick and the afflicted. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was it who completely ignored that poor beaten man? It was the priest. It was the Levite. Both of them walked by and just completely ignored this man bleeding in the street. It was the Good Samaritan who actually stopped and paid attention. And the moral of that story is that we ought not to ignore those who are poor and disenfranchised and suffering and struggling. That's why within the body of Christ, we lift one another up in prayer. We try to meet one another's needs. When someone is struggling and having a hard time, going through difficulties, that's what God has called us to do. So the first thing is to see it rather than ignore it. Secondly, we are to respond to it rather than react to it. He says, do not marvel at the matter. In other words, realize it's always going to be that way. But he also says, don't marvel at the matter. Sometimes we react. We see a horrible thing. We just kind of react. We don't know what to do. But rather than marveling at it, respond to it. Give you an example. How often have you gone by somebody who's begging in the street and is asking for money? What's the simplest solution other than walking by and ignoring him? The simplest solution, because you don't want to deal with it, is just to give the person money. That might not always be the best solution. That's a reaction. You know what a response is? A response would be to talk to the person, to find out the situation, to really think and pray about what the best thing is to do to help that person. Sometimes just giving money, throwing money at a problem isn't going to solve it, is it? But to respond appropriately to it. Paul tells us not to neglect the poor. Do you remember in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was routinely taking up collection and offering for the poor in the church at Jerusalem. And he would take up a collection for the poor into the Jerusalem church. He also said, I believe Paul, by the way, wrote the book of Hebrews. Of course, many scholars debate on the author of Hebrews. I personally believe it was the Apostle Paul. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, it says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So it talks about sharing, doing good, helping those who are in need. Now, the third thing is that we need to also be responsible to take matters into our own hands when we can, to elect officials that will operate in godly principles. Now, we are not always successful in that, but we ought to do that as well. He repeats the word official three times in verse 8. So we recognize that there are officials. Okay, let's go ahead and move on so we can actually get to the end of this chapter before we're done. The second point is that wealth will not make you happy. Verses 10 through 17. And with this, you have an outline that has a few subpoints for that. But wealth will not make you happy. And we see that Solomon has repeated this over and over again as we've gone through the rest of the text tonight. We're going to go into it again. So the first point is that the wealth of power has a tendency to corrupt. And when that happens, you will always have those who are poor and downtrodden. But don't think that being wealthy will automatically make you happy. That's not always a solution to be wealthy. Wealth will not make you happy. Now, if anybody could answer the question about wealth, it would be Solomon, right? You remember Solomon, how rich and how wealthy he was. He was the wealthiest man in the world. People came from miles around to see the wealth of Solomon. And if anyone could answer the question on wealth, Solomon could, because he had experienced it all. He'd received it all. He wanted for absolutely nothing. And part of what we do as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we see his exploits, trying to find answers in wealth and possessions and accomplishments and power, and he finds nothing in them. And so we find great wisdom in that emptiness, recognizing that the answers to life are not found in that. But he was the wealthiest man in the world. His base salary was over $1 billion per year in gold, if we adjust it to our standards today. He, according to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, that he had 666 talents of gold per year that were delivered to Solomon. Now, one talent is worth approximately $1,641,000. So you multiply that out, that's over $1 billion in gold that was given to him every single year that would come to him. His throne was pure ivory, and that pure ivory throne was then overlaid with pure gold. The silverware and utensils and bowls and spoons and pots, all of those things were solid, were overlaid pure gold. Then also the shields of the elite guards were wooden and overlaid with pure beaten gold. His chariot, Solomon's chariot, was the finest cedar wood in all of the land. It was decked out with gold and silver and tapestries of purple. He was incredibly ornate. I cannot imagine what you'd do with all of this gold. He had additional sources of revenue and money as well. Tribute money would come from other nations in addition to this. Gifts would come in. You remember the Queen of Sheba and the gifts that she brought. Taxation, commerce and trading, all sorts of streams of revenue and income that King Solomon had. He had it all. And because he had that kind of wealth, it's worth listening to a guy like that when he talks about money, right? Kind of like Warren Buffett. When Warren Buffett speaks, everybody listens. Because he has wealth, and everybody knows that there's wisdom when he speaks of wealth. Well, Solomon had wealth, and this was his wisdom. His wisdom is, guess what? Wealth will not make you happy. That's what he's telling us here. Wealth does not bring satisfaction. Take a look at verse number 10. The first point of this is that wealth does not bring satisfaction. Take a look at verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. There's a story about a man who loved gold so much that when he inherited a fortune, he redecorated his bedroom. And this is how he redecorated his bedroom. Now, he loved gold so much, he put up gold wallpaper, yellow curtains, a gold-colored rug, and a yellow bedspread. He wore gold-colored satin pajamas. And then all of a sudden, one day he got sick, and he came down with some kind of a liver disease, and it gave him this yellow jaundice type of look to him and on the color of his skin. So when the doctor was summoned by his wife to come over and to find out what was wrong with him, the doctor went upstairs to the man's bedroom, and he spent a long time, several hours upstairs, and eventually he came back downstairs, and his wife said, "Well, what's wrong with him?" The doctor replied, "I don't know. I couldn't find him." Some people get lost in their pursuit of wealth, and before you know it, they can't be found. They've been lost in that very pursuit, that seeking after wealth and money. The Bible talks a lot about money. It really does. We just went through several months ago with Pastor Dave the book of Proverbs. Proverbs talks a lot about money. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament spoke more about wealth than any other person in the Bible. And Jesus never said, by the way, that money is bad or that wealth is bad. The Bible never tells us that wealth is bad. Okay, so this is not a sermon against wealth. If you've got wealth, amen. Because guess what? God has blessed you and God can use that for great things. God never speaks against wealth. What does he speak against? He speaks against the love of wealth, the desire for more. That's what he speaks. It's a heart issue. Just as we found last week with worship was a heart issue, the same thing tonight. It comes down to a heart issue. Jesus talked about money. The Bible talks about money, but the Bible talks about many people who were wealthy and that their wealth was a gift and presented by God. God enables us to be productive so that we can earn money to live and to survive. Deuteronomy chapter 8 talks about how God has given us the ability to make money. And so God has given us that ability, and of course, wealth and money is necessary for survival. But this is what happens when you are seeking after wealth, and when you are looking to wealth to be your source of satisfaction, therein lies the problem. If you are looking for wealth to be your source of satisfaction, you will never be satisfied. And what the Bible tells us is that it will never be enough. If that is your source of satisfaction, you'll never be satisfied. It will never be enough. You will always want more. Solomon knew about silver. It says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. We know that Solomon knew about silver because he had plenty of it. In fact, it was said in 1 Kings chapter 10 that he made silver as commonplace in Israel as stones, in Jerusalem as stones. So he had silver everywhere. So Solomon knew about silver. And here he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Perhaps he's referring to himself. give you an example of how this works out. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you go to Las Vegas and gamble. I'm not going to do that. But I will say, Las Vegas, they make the majority of their money on 98% of the people who go to Las Vegas that are losers, because those are the ones who might win a little bit, and then it's never enough. So what do? You take that money and you put it back in, and before you know it, you've ended up losing. That's how Las Vegas operates. That's how all gambling works, is because they're counting on your desire for money to be your source of satisfaction. When you know that's your source of satisfaction, it'll never be enough. You win a little bit, you throw it right back in to win more. And this is what happens. It's never enough. And this is for those who, apart from God, in the world that look to money. When you don't have God, you've got to find your source of satisfaction somewhere, right? And so people in the world will look to money. After all, if there is no God, what ought you ought to do? You ought to try to achieve more, have more wealth, more money, because that's going to be your source of satisfaction. So for people who look to money and wealth as a source of satisfaction, that source of satisfaction, that wealth and that money becomes for them what Jesus is to us. Because God and our relationship with God and Jesus is our source of everything, of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of meaning, of purpose in life. It all comes from God, from our relationship to God. I could lose everything tomorrow and I will not lose heart because of the fact that I know I have a future inheritance with God. And so that's where our source of security and satisfaction is. But when you look to money as that source of satisfaction, that replaces God. And so it will never make you happy. People who make that their source of satisfaction, it becomes their God. All they can do is think about it. Their minds are filled with thoughts about it. Their lives are controlled by getting it and by guarding it. When they have it, they have a sense of security. All of these are spiritual terms, aren't they? The sense of security with money. Money is to them what faith in Jesus is to the Christian. So why doesn't wealth satisfy? I'll tell you very easily why. Take a look. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It might even be almost on the same page for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a few sessions ago, we covered this. King Solomon said it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "He," meaning God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put" what? "He has put eternity in their hearts." If you've got your Bibles, underline that. "He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end." So what has Solomon already revealed to us? That God has put eternity in our hearts, that we are not temporal beings, but everything that we are beings that exist beyond the here and now. We are eternal beings, and therefore money is temporal. Money will pass away. Money will not last. And how can we be satisfied ourselves, which are eternal, with something that is so temporal and something that is so fleeting? We cannot. And so that's the key. That's why wealth and power and prestige and money does not satisfy, because the human heart was made to be satisfied only by God. The human heart was made to be satisfied by that which is eternal. God has put eternity in our hearts. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Mark what he says here. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Once again, Jesus is saying the very same thing that Solomon said, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God has put eternity in our hearts. Our lives do not consist of what we own and possess. God has made us as eternal beings, and yet we are trying oftentimes to satisfy our eternal needs with temporary things. That's why these things will never satisfy. So this is the pattern. First of all, you fall in love with money, it becomes your God, and you're not satisfied. So what do you do? You love more money, right? And you're not satisfied. So what do? You love more money, and you're not satisfied. It's a vicious cycle that goes on and on and on. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy that the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Boy, there's vivid imagery, piercing yourselves through with many sorrows, because that love of money, that endless pursuit, will end up getting you caught up in things you ought not to be caught up with, and before you know it, you are wretched and miserable and poor. So, money, wealth, power, prestige does not bring satisfaction. The next point is it doesn't solve your problems. Take a look at verse 11. Wealth does not solve your problems. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? So what is Solomon saying here? He's basically saying, hey, an increase in wealth brings new problems. When you have more wealth, you have a whole new set of problems. And you can all attest to the same thing. The more you have, the more you're responsible for. The more you have, the more upkeep. The bigger the house is, the bigger the power bill, the bigger the cleaning bill, the bigger everything. Everything costs more, right? The more you have, the more responsibility. We end up having our garages, and I'm guilty of this. I'm constantly trying to get rid of stuff. Our garages are filled with junk. And then we put our expensive cars outside the garage, and all of our worthless junk is inside the garage, right? So, but the more that you have, it doesn't solve your problems. And take a look at what he's saying here. In verse 11, he's saying, they increase who eat them. In other words, when you increase wealth, you've got new problems. Guess what? You've got more. Now you've got relatives and strangers that suddenly show up to enjoy your hospitality. You've got more mouths to feed. And the more mouths to feed might not be people coming over and eating your food. It might be the tax man that's coming to take your wealth, right? We're always dealing with ways to reduce our taxes, and we ought to do everything we can to reduce how much taxes we're actually paying. But it comes in the form of the tax man. Or then you've got your professionals. You've got your tax accountant. You've got your accountant. You've got your tax attorney. You've got, if you're in business for yourself, my wife and I own a business, and you've got insurance. The more you do, the more your expenses mount up, right? And so the more you have, the more problems that you have. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't have more. God's given you more responsibility, so more that God can prove himself faithful through you as you are true and faithful to God. Yet, the more that you have, the more problems that appear. And so, in this example here, here's an example of perhaps a man who suddenly is growing his business. Now he's got more livestock, and it takes more servants now to take care of the cattle. And guess what? Those servants have to be fed. So this is the analogy. This is the picture that Solomon is giving you. And think of it this way. Our enjoyment, it says, is to see it with our own eyes. In other words, I'm seeing the wealth, but I'm not enjoying it because it has to go to all these other areas. How often have you maybe suddenly received some money and it all immediately goes out to bills, right? I saw it, but I didn't enjoy it. It all goes out to bills. You can make some money, then you got to pay this bill over here. But this is the bottom line, folks. Our needs are very simple. The Bible doesn't promise us riches and wealth and all these sorts of things. Jesus talks about the very fact that our basic needs God will provide for: food and shelter. Clothing, food and clothing. And so our basic needs are provided for. Our basic needs are very simple. And so your basic needs are, I can only sleep in one bed, okay? I can only sleep in one bed. Now, I might have great wealth and I might have 10 beds in my house, but guess what? I can only enjoy one bed at a time. And so this is what this is the whole analogy he's saying. Listen, I can really only enjoy so much. And all that extra wealth, I see it, it goes to other people. Anything more, I simply watch others eat it all up. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Just one verse prior to the verse I read a little while ago. So money does not Wealth does not solve your problems. It actually increases your problems. Thirdly, money and wealth does not bring peace of mind. Take a look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. What's he giving you a picture of here? The man who's the laborer, who's working hard, doesn't have a whole lot, guess what? He sleeps well because he doesn't have much to worry about. His basic needs are being met. What do you need? You need food, water, shelter, clothing. Your basic needs are met. So that's the laboring man. The man who doesn't have much, he sleeps soundly. But the man who has a lot, guess what? He's got a lot to worry about. When he goes to bed at night, he's thinking about This investment over here and this responsibility over here and this, all his possessions, this needs to be fixed, this needs to be repaired, I've got this over here. He doesn't sleep well at all. So this is the analogy that Solomon is giving. Now, once again, it's not wrong to have those added responsibilities, but the fact is, when you have less to worry about. And so oftentimes when people get further on in their lives, what do? They begin to downsize because they don't want to deal with all the hassle and the stress and the anxiety of possession. Ross Perot, you guys remember Ross Perot? Kind of looked like a little weasel, if I remember. But he had an interesting quote, and I've shared this quote a few times before, but I think it's worth bears repeating. In Fortune magazine, Ross Perot made this statement. He said, "Just remember, if you get lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you get out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to all break. You've got the biggest, the fanciest mansion in the world. It has air conditioning, and it's got a pool. Just think of all the pumps in that pool that are going to break down and go out. Or go down to the yacht basin, any place in the world, and nobody's smiling. And I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. The generator's out or the microwave oven doesn't work. Things just don't mean happiness." This is from one of the wealthiest men in the world at the time. And he said the same thing Solomon said. Things do not mean happiness. All breaks down. The man with very little has very little to worry about. The man with much has much to worry about. He tosses and turns at night, fretting over this and that. J.D. Rockefeller, remember him, back at the age of 53, one of the wealthiest men in the world, Rockefeller Center, you've got things named after him. Rockefeller was the world's only billionaire at the time, earning about $1 million per week. So even in today's standard, that's exorbitantly wealthy. But he was a sick man who lived on crackers and milk and could not sleep because of worry. Now, that's not much of an existence. However, later on in his life, he started giving his money away. And when he started giving his money away, his health changed radically, and he lived to celebrate his 98th birthday. Interesting. With the more wealth he had, the more he stressed. He was in poor health. He started giving it away, and his health improved and increased. Interesting, that analogy and the difference there. So, moving right along. Wealth doesn't bring peace of mind. Fourthly, wealth does not provide security. Take a look at verses 13 through 17. Let me start with verse 13. It says, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt or to his demise." Verse 14, "But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand." What is he saying here? He's basically giving you a story of two types of rich men. The first rich man, the first wealthy man, was a man who hoarded his wealth. He stored it up. He saved it. He hoarded it, kind of like the dragon that hoards all of his wealth and kind of sits on a big pile of wealth. He hoarded his wealth, and he had a poor quality of life because of it. He ended up being a miser. Didn't enjoy his life because he was hoarding his wealth. Take a look at what it says in verse 13. "A severe evil, riches kept for their owner to his hurt." The type of man who is hoarding his wealth, being a miser, and his hurt basically means that he has a poor quality of life. Didn't improve his quality of life whatsoever, all of those riches that he's sitting on top of. The second man you find in verse 14. "But those riches perish in this second case, through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand." So the second man, the second example, is the example of perhaps even the same person, but the second example is somebody who has wealth and then loses it through misfortune. Perhaps a bad investment over here, or perhaps some tragedy took place and he lost all of his wealth. And take a look at verse 16 and 17. "This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind?" Verse 17, "All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." This is not a happy man, folks. This is a man who's sitting in darkness, and all his day sits in darkness. He has sorrow and sickness and anger. So this man who had wealth suddenly lost it through misfortune, and he ends up living his life in anger. This man also did not have a good quality of life. Why? Because the recognition is that wealth is fleeting. It does not provide any sort of security whatsoever. So neither of these people were able to enjoy their life. You can lose something just like that. As quickly as you gain it, it can be gone. And of course, we saw that happen recently with the recession that we had, and people's retirements were suddenly, you know, the jokes, the 401k turns into 201k, and people were losing their retirements, and people were jumping out of buildings and committing suicide because they had this sudden loss of wealth. Because, folks, wealth does not bring security. The only security that we have is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our insurance, our salvation, that's our inheritance. That's the one security that counts. That's the only security that actually matters, because that's the only security that lasts beyond the grave. Amen? So, no security can lose it. And take a look at what it says in verse 15. You can't take it with you. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Here's a repeating of what we find in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked from my mother's womb I came to, and naked I shall return. So I came into this world with nothing. I came into this world with not a stitch of clothing on, and I will leave this world with nothing on my back. Well, you can't take it with you. I've said it before. If you're being called to come home, you're not going to be jacking up your house and saying, "Hold on, I want to take this with me." No, you're leaving it all. You don't want that junk anyways, because what God's giving us is far greater than anything we can imagine. But I imagine here, burial customs of the Egyptian pharaohs. You remember the burial customs of the pharaohs? What would they do? The wealthy pharaohs, they would bury all of their wealth with them in hopes that they would take that wealth with them to the afterlife. Well, guess who ended up getting all that wealth? It was the grave robbers, right? The grave robbers would sneak in and dig in, and then, of course, archaeologists come and find that all of this great wealth with all these pharaohs have already been plundered by grave robbers. That would have been better off being left to the family members and whatever, but no, the pharaohs buried it with them. But guess what? It didn't go with them to the afterlife. In most cases, it was hell. It didn't go with them. It didn't benefit them whatsoever. There's a saying that you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Think about that for a second. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're not going to take it with you. The only security is in a heavenly investment. Luke chapter 12. Actually, turn over there with me. Luke chapter 12. This is a good parable that Jesus shared. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. It says that Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So here's a man who's putting his security in the wealth that he has stored up. And he's saying, "I've got plenty of wealth. This is going to last me for years. I am good to go. I'm ready to go." But verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So there's no security in earthly treasure. But then he says, "and is not rich toward God." Because the Bible tells us that there is a heavenly economy, that we actually are even today making an investment in our future in heaven. That we are storing up riches in heaven that will last an eternity. This man thought all of his problems were solved when he became rich, and he was provided with the challenge of now he's got all this stuff. He's got to build bigger barns for his wealth, and he thought he was safe and secure for years. Money provided no security against death whatsoever. And so that saying, "he who dies with the most toys wins," you've heard that saying? I like the bumper sticker that counteracts that. It says, "he who dies with the most toys still dies," right? You still die. You can't take it with you. And so we, though, as the church, as the body of Christ, this is where we can take comfort. We may not have much now, but we can take comfort in the fact that God does promise us heavenly riches that will last. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves don't break in, where thieves don't steal. It's safe and secure. You don't need to buy locks and security cameras and all of that stuff. It's a heavenly investment, and this is the comfort that we can do that now. We can begin making investments in our heavenly reward. Amen? And so that's where we find our security. Now, let's close up this evening with the last two verses. This is going to be a godly perspective on wealth. So, Solomon, now as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been seeing that Solomon comes out with all sorts of worldly philosophies and wisdom, but peppered throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon mentions the word God, and he brings out great nuggets of wisdom that are actually godly wisdom. And so, we have some of this right here. Verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. See, when it comes to wealth and money and possessions, it all has to do with a godly perspective, keeping everything in proper perspective. And the first point with this tonight in verse 18 is that we ought to accept our station in life and enjoy God's blessings wherever they are. You may be that peasant farmer that's tilling the ground, but guess what? God has blessed you in many ways, and you need to recognize that where you are. Recognize God's blessing and joy. It might just simply be the tasty meal that you're about to eat. And guess what? Praise God that I have taste buds to taste and enjoy. So, enjoy that which God has given you. The blessing for those who work. Solomon saw the blessing of life as God's gift to those who work and who accept the work as a favor of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. So, there's great reward in labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The fruit of labor is to enjoy provisions for life. And so Solomon is not saying, hey, it's wrong to have stuff. It's wrong to seek your fulfillment in it. But guess what? What Solomon's saying is, enjoy what God's given you. If God's blessed you with wealth, guess what? Enjoy the wealth and be thankful to God for it. And realize that your sense of enjoyment and fulfillment is not in that itself. It's really in God. And so enjoy it. Enjoy what you have now. And most importantly, be content. Hebrews chapter 13 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So be content, because we know that he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter where we are. Secondly, verse 19, the ability to enjoy life's blessings is a gift from God. Look at verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So the ability to enjoy life's blessings is a gift from God. So that's the perspective we ought to take. God has given us five senses: the sense of taste, the sense of touch, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of smelling, so that we can enjoy life. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to enjoy life. And some would say, oh, evolutionists would say, well, this is just protective mechanisms. No, I believe God gave us these things because he wants us to enjoy what he has provided for us. And so Solomon is saying, hey, enjoy life. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God. So Wednesday nights when we go out there and we eat those tasty treats, whatever they are, enjoy them. Enjoy them. Let your taste buds savor it. You can always run the next day. So enjoy it. Thirdly and finally in verse 20, enjoying God's daily blessings will ensure that you never have regrets. Let me repeat that. Enjoying God's daily blessings will ensure that you never have regrets in life. Verse 20 says, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. In other words, he will not ponder and mourn the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. I love that. You learn to be content, learn to enjoy what God has given you, and whatever station you are, then guess what? You will never have regrets in life. That's the best way to live. And guess what? I guarantee you'll probably have a longer life because there's a lot of study to show that our mental, our emotional state, our mental state, our spiritual state have a bearing on how our physical body reacts to the pressures of life. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to close with this. You probably were just there. We're going to turn right back there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I love the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy here. And this is something I remind myself of all the time. And it is this. Now, godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We already read that. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. But verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Would that we all learn the secret of godliness and contentment. We will live a long and prosperous life. Prosperous might not be in dollar signs and figures, but we will live a prosperous life. Amen. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We love you. We love the fact that you want us to enjoy life. And Lord, that endless pursuit of the next thing, Lord, we know that we will never, ever, ever be happy when that's all that we're seeking after. But Lord, we thank you that you have told us in your word that you want us to be happy, that you provided us with much, and that you have given us a promise of an inheritance yet to come. And so, Lord, we take joy in that. And with that promise, that means we can endure through all circumstances in life. Help us to go about our days and throughout our weeks, Lord, just with that attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for those times in which we've complained. And Lord, we do bring our requests to you, though. We know that even so, things are not always right. And even so, you do want us to bring our requests to you. And so, Father, if there are needs in this house tonight, if there are financial needs, we do pray for your provision. But Lord, we recognize that ultimately that provision comes from you. And so we trust you for our future. We trust you for that hope. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.